Thank you. Our theme text for this convention is obviously Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And Brother David will be giving our theme discourse, and the title of his thoughts today is A Man of Sorrows. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Tim and Brother Jim, for your prayer for on our behalf. The expression, a man of sorrows, as you know, comes from Isaiah 53. It's found in verse 3 of the chapter. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, when you think of this designation, a man of sorrows for our Lord Jesus, we're not to think that every experience and every day and every moment was of a dour complex, you know, and somber. But this, more than anything, characterized, I think, the 3.5 years of his devoted ministry, which was laborious and which was difficult and which was filled with care and concern. And of course, as the time progressed and he received more and more persecution, that was attracted because he became more and more popular with the people and therefore received persecution from the leaders, well, his difficulties would increase. Isaiah 53, as you know, is one of 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to look backward a little bit to get a greater context for the narrative in Isaiah 53 and see how it's located in the whole of Isaiah, and then how specifically the context just before and just after fit the first advent very well. Now, in Isaiah, you have a lot of prophecies, but you have some interludes of historical narrative. You have two of them. And those two interludes are chapters 7 through 9 that deal with a conspiracy against the house of David, and chapters 36 through 39, which deal with another threat to the kingdom of David, and this time when Hezekiah was king, by Sennacherib. But other than those two historical narratives, the rest of it is prophecy by Isaiah. Now, the first 6 chapters are primarily about the judgment against Israel, and that theme continues through most of the prophecies, but in chapters 40 through 46, you have reference primarily to the return of Israel from their period of judgment in Babylon, and then onward to the advent of Messiah. Now, I find it interesting that the two historical interludes in this book, chapters 7 through 9 and then 36 through 39, seem to form for us testimonies, typical testimonies, about the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. You know, in the chapter 7 through 9, is that prophecy, unto us a child is, a child is given, and on him shall be the government, and he should be a counselor and a mighty God, and all of that refers expressly to Jesus, and specifically to Jesus at the first advent, when he was brought forth as the deliverer. But in chapters 36 to 39, you find the great siege of Sennacherib against Hezekiah, and that background historically is used in the book of Micah and in Joel to refer to Israel's deliverance at the end of the age. So I think you have the first advent and second advent work of our Lord in those two historical narratives. But we're going to focus on the last part of Isaiah, and we're going to start just preliminarily with Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, which clearly refers to the advent of Jesus at the first advent. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment even to the Gentiles. And we know after the first advent, not only did he reclaim Israel, but he reclaimed also onward to the Gentiles. Verse 2, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Of course, he was heard in the street, but not as a radical, as it were, who lifted up his voice like a street corner preacher in great outpouring of a railing against situations that are and foolish predictions about things that will come. Our Lord was a very reasonable person, and when he spoke and he ministered, he did so reasonably, not with loud and ostentatious voice, generally speaking. Now, the intervening chapters take you through various things about our Lord Jesus, but we're going to skip now to chapter 52 to get the immediate context that precedes chapter 53. Now, in 52, the prophetic context is about Israel's punishment in Babylon, and specifically their freedom from Babylon. And so when we read, for instance, in Isaiah 52, verse 11, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Specifically, he's talking about Israel being loosed from Babylon, and the Israelites should return then to their promised land. Well, what is the next prophetic episode that would occur to Israel after they were regathered in their land after the Babylonian experience? Well, it would be, down through the thread of history, the advent of Messiah. And therefore we have in Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And it talks then about our Lord at his first advent. Now, verses 14 and 15, really, you could start chapter 53 with 52:13, because that really begins the narrative that blends right in to the sacrifice and the suffering that our Lord is going to experience on our behalf. In verse 14, we read, "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now, what does this refer to? I think it refers to the abusive treatment that our Lord Jesus suffered. Now, you remember that when Pilate had a desire to free our Lord Jesus, because he was even warned by his wife, you know, not to have anything to do with this righteous man, because she learned that in a dream. Well, he realized that the charges against Jesus were really fraudulent. And so he tried three times to free him. On one occasion, he went to the extreme of having him scourged and then presented him to the crowd, but they still thirsted for more blood. And so he finally, unjustly, condescended. Now, Pilate bears responsibility for that. It was his position to either give justice to death or to life, and he knew where justice lied, and he chose the wrong decision as an expediency. But Jesus recognized, at least he tried, and that the more guilty ones were the ones that sent him to Pilate. And so he says, well, he even expressed that. "He who has sent me to you has more guilt than you." But Pilate was not without guilt. And I understand that as years went by, his life ended in misery by suicide as he was reclaimed to Rome to answer for some charges. So I think there was judgment visited upon him as well. But among the things that Pilate did after he scourged him, presented him to the crowd, I think he showed them this man who was marred more than any and more than the form of the sons of men. He was abused severely. Now, some of you may have seen the recent film on this point. I haven't seen it. I've heard about it a lot. You know, I haven't seen it. I think from the reports I have read, they may have been very graphic, of course, and they use some things which are not in Scripture, that were by other traditions about his suffering that may have been more extensive than he experienced. But it gives a taste, and at least it gave a taste to the public, of how much our Lord did endure and did suffer for the sake of redeeming the world. Now, in verse 15 we read, Isaiah 52:15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Well, of course, because he has given his life, he is going to therefore be able to make atonement for the nations. But there is a possibility that that thought of sprinkle many nations may be carry a little different thought than we had supposed. Now, Rotherham puts it this way. "And his form beyond the sons of men, the more doth he startle many nations. Before him have kings closed their mouth. For that which they had not been related to them have they seen, and that which they have not heard, they have diligently considered." So you see here that Rotherham changes the word sprinkle many nations to startle many nations. Well, now, how could the two words be the same? You know, in English, they're so different. But in the Hebrew, the word is to spurt. And to spurt could be the spurtation of of sprinkling like blood, and so it is often rendered sprinkle in the Old Testament. But, you know, if you're surprised, it'll spurt upward, and you're startled. And so depending upon what your opinion is of the meaning of that spurt, it could be to be surprised or startled. That might fit. Now, either thought could possibly fit. But the fact that he was presented so marred before the sons of men, they would never have dreamed this one would have been the wonderful Redeemer of the earth. But so he'll startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. That which had not been told, they will see. That which they had not heard, they'll consider. When he's brought forth in the kingdom and displayed before everybody in their mind's eye, as the Redeemer of the world, the one exalted in glory, the one now in charge of the earth, as the new King of the world, oh my goodness, this is shocking to them. It could be that this is the import of the prophecy. Now, back up to verse 10 of chapter 52, we read, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations." Now, that holy arm would be the Redeemer, I believe, Jesus, the one through whom our Lord Jehovah worked. So in chapter 53, verse 1, when we read, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord Jehovah revealed?" That arm, of course, of Jehovah is still our Lord Jesus. So while he will startle many nations in the future, we have the privilege of understanding now and seeing and being revealed to the arm of the Lord now and appreciating his benefits so that we can be redeemed during the gospel age. Verse 2 of Isaiah 53. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now, I suppose that Jesus actually was a striking figure. He probably was a handsome man. He was, after all, perfect. He did command the attention of the crowds as he addressed them. He even wore that seamless robe. I think probably the only fine thing that he owned, and it was, of course, indicative symbolically of the righteousness which was his, which was very precious and costly. But because he was not the kind of leader that most of the Jewish people had expected, they didn't see the kind of beauty in him that they had anticipated. He didn't ride on a white stallion and carry a big sword. He wasn't a conquering general to relieve them from the Roman bondage, at least not then. Of course, he will, in Revelation 19, be riding on a white horse and be dashing the nations in symbol. But not then. First, he had to come in humility. And so there was no comeliness that they should see in him. Now, you remember even when Andrew and Peter recognized by the testimony of John that this was the Messiah in John chapter 2. Later, they brought him up north to Galilee and told Philip about this and Nathanael. And the response was, "Well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, you get the idea that his background out of this humble city also was calculated to give those of proud heart a cause for being reticent about receiving him. And so, as it says, he was a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground that would have no comeliness in their eyes. Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." And that surely fit his experience as he stood before the crowds who clamored for his blood and asked that, was it Barsabbas? Barabbas, thank you. It didn't sound right. Barabbas, one who was worthy of death, be freed instead of him. Now, Barabbas actually has meaning. And Abba, you know, is a meaning, is an Aramaic word for father. And Bar is the word for the son of. So the son of the father, Barabbas, who deserved death, might remind us of Father Adam, who was a son of God, who deserved death because of his iniquity. And Jesus, instead of him, Jesus, who didn't deserve to die, was going to be put to death instead of Barabbas. Perhaps a little indication by the overruling providence of God that Jesus would die for the guilty one, Adam, and therefore release him and all of us from the burden of sin. Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." You know, when Jesus was in Gethsemane's garden, and he prayed three times to have this cup pass from him. Last week at Fresno, we were discussing in a study what this cup might be. And I think there were many things blended in the final experiences of our Lord that caused distress. He certainly knew he had to die. I don't think he was concerned about being relieved of that. That was imperative. He knew it from the very beginning. There was never a question on that issue. But there were things that might trouble him even more. One might have been the fact that he would be considered generally as a malefactor and one that was smitten of God. Now, you know, Jesus all his life had represented God faithfully and devotedly in the midst of some who were unjust and unrighteous in their conduct and their appraisal. But he would stand for what was righteous. But now in the end, he was reviled as someone who was smitten and esteemed lightly of God. Now that would be a difficult experience, but if that was what God wanted him to endure, he would endure it. I'm personally inclined to think the greater part of that cup was a cup of concern that all things had been done properly, that his apostles would be able to carry on after him, and that all things were prepared properly. The angel of the Lord, according to Luke, if the passage is authentic, strengthened him, and from that point onward, Jesus was, I think, at peace that all things had been accomplished properly up to that point, and therefore he would rest confident with the assurance that he could endure by the strength of God those things remaining. You know, in some respects, when you have a very strong burden, there are two parts to the burden. One is the physical problem that you might need to go through. In Jesus' case, so severe we can scarcely imagine. But you can, if you're at peace, endure any trial or tribulation, a physical affliction to the flesh. Well, I don't know if I could endure that. I mean, but anything the Lord sees fit to put upon us, we can endure if you have the peace of mind to pass through it. I have been in circumstances, but not even comparable to this, where I realize it's going to be difficult for a few days. You know, you're traveling abroad or something, there's some difficult experiences, but you're at peace and you just follow through and you accept it. It's not that hard. But where you have a troubled mind about whether you should be doing this or that or the other thing, combined with the afflictions of, well, then there's turmoil. Then there's this intense difficulty, and all the outward afflictions seem more and more severe. And I wonder if that turmoil of mind might have been the cup that he was praying to pass from him. But even that, he's willing to accept from the Father if it is his will. But he did suffer not only mightily beyond what we can really esteem or imagine, but he suffered the revilings of the ungodly directed at him who was the only truly, fully godly one on the scene. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, not of his own, because he had none. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. And I enjoyed the comments of the panelists last night on the various parts of this, how they applied to our Lord's final experiences. Verse 6, here's the true perspective. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's really the right perspective that I'm sure that the disciples could appreciate to some extent, but none of the others grasped. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As a matter of fact, when he stood before Pilate, you know, Pilate even had to warn him, don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you? You're not saying anything in your defense. And so this prompted Jesus to say, you could have no power over me at all if it were not given to you from above. And then before the Sanhedrin or the council, before the high priest, where he didn't answer also the charges, he knew his hour was at hand. Finally, they had to require him to say something. He says, I adjure thee, tell us whether thou be the Son of God, as he had claimed to be on other occasions. Well, that adjuration was a solemn responsibility to the person upon whom it was put to respond. Well, he would not fail of his responsibility, and so he said, well, thou sayest, well, this is what I say to you. Henceforth you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now they did. That generation that was able to live to the fall of Jerusalem, I think, saw some manifestation of what he spoke there in the judgment authority that came in the collapse of Judea. But, of course, we see now at the second advent with our returned Lord that kind of judgment authority being executed even more severely. And finally, of course, in the resurrection, all of those that had to do with our Lord in those days will appreciate him for what this chapter expresses him to be. the sacrifice for their sins, and the one now mightily exalted. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And the concept of a sheep, you know, is so often applied to our Lord Jesus. And here, the quality of his docility and his silence is specially noted. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, the Apostle Peter also brings in the thought of the Lamb. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father. Now, Peter was talking largely to Jewish believers here. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in your God. And those are the benefits we receive, trusting in the merit of Christ for our redemption. Verse 8 of Isaiah 53, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he was taken from prison to judgment. As a matter of fact, he stood before Herod, he stood before Pilate, he stood before the Sanhedrin, or the council with the high priest, from one to the other, and put in holding tanks between, and he fulfilled this quite literally in his last experiences. And who shall declare his generation? He had no descendants. So there was nobody to carry on his line, literally, from his descent. But, you know, Psalm 22 does have something to say about that generation. He didn't have any natural descendants. But Psalm 22 that does refer to our Lord's experiences on the cross indicate he will nevertheless have a seed. Psalm 22, you know that psalm, all about Jesus on the cross, how he could see all his bones and, you know, the horrendous suffering that he experienced. But at the end of the psalm, we read this in verse 30 and 31. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Now, I think that refers to the church. Those that follow in the footsteps of Christ during the gospel age, they are his generation. Who shall declare his generation? Naturally, he had no descendants. He was unmarried and had no children. But spiritually, of course, he does. And in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, Paul even refers to Isaiah, the very prophet we're discussing, and Isaiah's children as a picture of Jesus and the church. And therefore, the concept of us as his children does find example elsewhere. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And so Jesus would have a testimony enduring of those that followed in his footsteps that would declare the true nature of what he has done and what he has accomplished. Isaiah 53, verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This is an interesting combination, grave with the wicked and with the rich. Well, sometimes there's wicked rich, but that's not the point here. You know how this was observed. He was numbered among the transgressors because he died with thieves that were worthy of death. And he was buried with the rich because Joseph of Arimathea asked for his body and buried it honorably in a grave that was a costly one. And in that grave, it said, no man had ever been laid before. I wonder if a little hint there, that no one has ever seen this kind of death before. Oh, we've seen a damning death of 4,000 years up to the time of our Lord Jesus. But nobody has seen this kind of sacrificial death yet exhibited. So he's laid in a tomb wherein there was no man ever laid before. This is a different kind of death, perhaps suggested by that symbol. Verse 10, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him, to crush him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. Oh, there would be a crushing, there would be a suffering, but there would be an afterward entering into his glory beyond. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and I like Brother Crowell's suggestion last night on the panel, by his knowledge. Oh, he'll see what he's gone through. He'll see what it's going to accomplish. Oh, and he will be satisfied. You know, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, the shame, the suffering. But when he was raised from the dead, he was satisfied. He had gone through a difficult experience, but with all of the right reasons and with the providence and favor of the Lord on his side and all the wonderful blessings to ensue, he was satisfied. By my righteous servant shall justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Romans, the 5th chapter, where Paul makes the point that by one act of obedience, the many are made righteous. Now, verse 12, I think, carries us on into the second stage of redemption, into the kingdom. The kingdom results that will accrue from his sacrifice. Verse 12, therefore, for his fidelity, I will divide him a portion with the great. Now, I think the great here is Jehovah. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, he would be given a place with Jehovah seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he, Jesus, shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, I think that suggests that there's others going to be in cooperation with Jesus who would share the spoils of his triumph. And I think those spoils of his triumph represent the whole world of mankind. Now, you remember in Mark 3, verse 27, that Jesus had said, and this applied in a limited way to the first day of Advent, but I'm going to make a bigger picture of it, as we often do. No man can enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his goods. Now, immediately he had in mind that he was binding the influence of Satan through the various healings and casting out of devils and so forth. But in the bigger picture, we often think of that as the triumph Jesus is going to make over Satan at the second advent. And you can't spoil his goods unless you first bind him. Now, what is the spoiling involved here? Now, because of our English word, spoil, we might think it means to ruin or to destroy. That's not the thought at all of the Greek. The Greek here, spoil, means the plunder, the good, the valuable things that he's going to take to himself. And the point is, you can't enter a strong man's house and take his valuables unless you first bind him and remove him out of the way and then have your will with his goods. Well, Satan has taken by usurpation the whole world of mankind, and he has held them in his grasp of sin for 6,000 years. But Jesus is going to free them, and he's going to take that spoil, the good, the valuable thing, the world of mankind that he died to redeem, and he's going to have them to himself for 1,000 years to heal and bless and restore and nourish. And who's going to be with him then? Well, I hope that all of you will be. And I hope that I will have a share with that. We will be with him in kingdom glory, raising and blessing and healing the world of mankind. And so when it says he will divide the spoil with the strong, perhaps that means that you and I, possibly if faithful unto death, will have a share in this privilege. The last part of verse 12, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, he bare the sin of many, he made intercession for the transgressors. Oh, he certainly did. And even to this day, he stands at the right hand of God to be our advocate and to be an intercessor for us, so that when we stumble, we fail, we falter, which we all do, the righteous falls 7 times and he rises again, then he'll be there to help by the providences of experience that he will arrange to heal us, to bring us up, to encourage us, to redeem us from our sins because he has shed his blood for us, and to encourage and comfort and assist us in our narrow way. Now, I was quite interested in a talk on John, the 15th chapter, that Brother Rick Sorossi gave maybe a year or two ago that I heard, where Jesus is speaking about the vine and the branches in John 15. And when it says in John 15 that he will take away those branches that aren't bearing fruit, this is John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. But if you don't, verse 2, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bear more fruit. But the first part of verse 2, every branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, Now, I have always thought that meant he will remove it from the vine. Now, ultimately, if you don't bear fruit, you will be removed and burned. But here, in this passage, he suggested the Greek really means he will lift up. And as the branches of a vine sometimes fall low and get into the dirt and into the mud, but the vine dresser will lift them up, clean them off, and provide them some support so they can then bear fruit. So our Lord Jesus, if this is the meaning, as our advocate, as our comforter, will bind us up, heal us, raise us up, protect us from things that would not be to our advantage, and provide us a relief from the burdens that would crush us. Now, Isaiah 53 is a precious testimony about Jesus. And I think it speaks so eloquently about someone that would be born in the Jewish race, according to the Jewish prophet, that would be disesteemed by the Jewish people, and yet exalted and glorified, that even some Jewish minds who have turned to this passage have been reasoned upon to realize that Jesus really did fulfill this passage. And I think in the kingdom, when he pours out the Spirit of grace and supplication, they will look back to this passage that they like to avoid now, and they will see in it the beauties and the riches that we appreciate in it now. But for us, it means an opportunity for the heavenly calling. Now, notice what the very next verse says in Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 54. And a succession of chapters that follow chapter 53 now introduce the heavenly call that we have enjoyed. Chapter 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, that thou didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Now, you know where that's quoted. It's quoted by Paul in Galatians, the 4th chapter, in verse 27. And there he makes the point that the Sarah covenant, who was barren for so long, that spiritual part of the Abrahamic covenant, is now bearing fruit. And then he goes on to say that you, brethren, as Isaac, are children of the promise. Now, if anybody is Isaac, of course, that would be our Lord Jesus, primarily. But in Galatians 3:29, he says, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And therefore, we have now the promise to come in and become part of the seed of Abraham and to receive the spiritual blessings that are available to us as members of the body of Christ. Now, the whole of the 54th chapter is all about this lovely fruitage of the Sarah covenant that is the fruitage that you and I are part of by God's grace. Now, you may look down to Isaiah 54, verse 13, and see a scripture that Jesus quoted relevant in his day. It says, all thy children shall be taught of Jehovah, and great shall be the peace of thy children. And I think, since Jesus quoted that in John 6:54, applying to the instruction of the gospel through our Lord Jesus, that we have, and I think Paul had ample reason to say, this chapter fits the opening of the gospel to the church. Now, chapter 55, verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. What are the sure mercies of David that he promises here? Well, David was told, as a very merciful promise by God, that he would always have a descendant upon the throne of Israel. And that's why, by the way, way back here, in the time of wicked King Ahaz, where the kingdom could have been overthrown, God said, no, I will preserve it. Not because of you, Ahaz, but because you are the seed of David. So that promise was sure. And of course, Jesus ultimately came and secured that promise. And Paul quotes this in Acts 13:34 to show that Jesus received this promise. But you and I do as well, because you know very well in Revelation 20, verse 6, that those that are overcomers will reign with Christ and be priests of God and will reign with him during the millennium. And therefore, we share this promise. It is a call to us to receive that privilege of being heirs to the throne of David with our Lord Jesus. So this, again, is another gospel age call. Now we go on to chapter 56, verse 6, and we read, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Jehovah to serve him and to love the name of Jehovah, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath and takes hold of my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. And I believe this shows the extension of the gospel call even to us Gentiles. The sons of strangers that join themselves to him will have this privilege. Actually, all of the first introductory six verses are on the same theme as this. And then turning over to chapter 57, verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith Jehovah, and I will heal him. Well, now, this is what Paul quoted in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verse 17, that God has had Jesus died and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, you Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, you Jews, who always had the covenants of promise. And so we have the fulfillment of this promise also through the gospel. Now, you could go on through the 66 chapters and see traces of this heavenly call as well. We're just going to stop here. But the point is that after Isaiah 53, and the redemption has come to us, the next opportunity, of course, is the heavenly calling, and that is shown by the prophecies that unfold thereafter. Now, there is something that the panel was studied in last night, but we didn't have time for everything. And one of the questions was about how the world is going to be forgiven their sins and how much they're going to need to endure stripes in the kingdom for their experiences. Now, this actually can apply to us as well. We will need chastisements first before them. And the Apostle Paul mentions this concern in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he says in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That is, if we were to check our own course and conduct and see the sins that we have, then if we were to do penance for this and apply to the blood of Jesus for it and have those sins covered, and then by our repentant expressions try to walk more godly, we could save ourselves the judgments of the Lord. But if we don't, then in verse 32, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so it's good to be considerate of our course and to judge ourselves and to apply to the blood of Jesus for forgiveness as we see our sins. And of course, we probably won't see them all. But what we do and how repentant we are when we do will evidence to the Lord the sincerity of our hearts, so that even those sins that are obscured to us, as we pray to forgive us for all of our trespasses, will surely be covered. Now, for the world and the kingdom, they will have not quite the same heart attitude, at least at first. Now, I suppose many of them will have a good heart when they're raised from death to life again and realize that whatever they thought about theology and God before, something good, wonderful has happened, and turned their heart of stone immediately to a heart of flesh. But it's not going to be easy for everybody quickly. This is some comments in reprint article 2613, which I enjoyed in preparation for the panel last night. God's punishments will always be administered in justice, tempered with mercy, and relieved by his approval and reward to those who are rightly exercised thereby. And it will only be when punishments, instruction, and encouragements fail, in short, when love and mercy have been all that wisdom can approve, that they will be let go to a final judgment. Continuing after some paragraphs, the man who in this life, by fraud and injustice, accumulated and hoarded great wealth, which was scattered to the winds when he was laid in the dust, will doubtless awake to lament his loss and bewail his poverty and his utter inability under the new order of things to repeat unlawful measures to accumulate a fortune. With many, it will be a severe chastisement and a bitter experience to overcome the propensities to avarice, selfishness, pride, ambition, and idleness fostered and pampered for years in the present life. Occasionally, we see an illustration of this form of punishment now, when a man of great wealth suddenly loses all, and the haughty spirit of himself and his family must fall. Well, there will be difficulties to be endured in the kingdom. You remember Daniel, the 12th chapter, when it speaks of the resurrection? Many shall be raised to life, and the righteous shall shine as the stars of the firmament forever. But some will be raised to shame and lasting contempt. And their shame and their contempt will endure as long as their shameful and contemptible character and conduct endures. But it won't be always. It will be until their reformation if they will turn under the healing hand of the great master. Now we're going to look at some other areas in Scripture that deal with the redemptive work of Christ. And then after that brief look, we're going to return to some of the emblems of the memorial and examine them. The first thing we're going to turn to is the experience of the flood. And we're going to turn back to 1 Peter, where we were earlier, to see Peter's comments about another type, not only a Lamb of God, but another type about Jesus and the redemption. And this is 1 Peter chapter 3, and the particular verse is verse 21. Now, Peter has talked about the disobedient spirits of the time of the flood, and his mind has kind of gone, therefore, to the ark that saved those souls. And so he says in verse 21, 1 Peter 3:21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh." Now, the law did that. The law was able to purify according to the flesh, says Paul in Hebrews 9:13-15. But it couldn't cleanse the actual person, or as Paul expressed it in Hebrews, the conscience. Well, that's the key word that Peter is using here to contrast what the law could do as opposed to what Jesus can do. The law put away the filth of the flesh. But that's not what baptism into Christ does. It doesn't just do that. But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, all being made subject to him, and now he appears in the presence of God for us. We are able to have a purged and cleansed conscience from sin because we are truly forgiven and cleansed and nourished and healed, not just under the law by the typical arrangements. But Peter makes a point that the flood experience represents our baptism into Christ. So the ark in which the eight souls were saved apparently represents Jesus himself. Now, it's interesting that in the flood experience, we'll walk over to the chart, there are five dated episodes in the flood narrative for us. When the flood started and they got into the ark, when the ark came aground somewhere towards the end of the flood, when they saw the top of the mountains begin to appear, when they finally removed the covering of the ark and saw the dry ground, but they still didn't get out of the ark, until finally, month 2, day 27 of the following year, they then left the ark. Now, if that ark represents Christ in symbol, as Peter says it does, how do these date points suggest something about the unfolding work of redemption through the divine plan of the ages? Well, we'll give you a suggestion. You can follow up later in your studies to see if this seems credible to you. But I will suggest that the first period represents the first age of redemption. Now, of course, crucial in the divine plan to us who know present truth is the recognition that the whole divine plan rests on two ages of redemption. You know, so few, I don't know of any other group identifiable out there in the realm of Christendom that really appreciates that point. Now, there are some that do believe there will be a kingdom on the earth. Christadelphians believe that, and others. But you know, they have the opinion that the ones in that kingdom will be those saved in the gospel age, and therefore, for Christadelphian, only Christadelphians will be there in that kingdom. So you see, they have lost the concept of two ages of redemption. They have the two ages, but they're not both ages of redemption. Jehovah's Witnesses believe, of course, that there will be a thousand-year kingdom on earth. But already they're infringing upon the purpose of that by suggesting that now there is judgment, and if you don't believe into their organization, you're perished and you're lost. I don't know of any unified body of believers that hold, as we do, for the two ages of redemption that are the whole understanding of the plan of God. First, the salvation to the heavenly, and then later, for the balance of mankind through the heavenly salvation to be restored on earth. But I think here we have this. We have in the first experience the gospel age of redemption, and in the last experience the millennial age of redemption, I would suggest. But I'll go through each of these, give you a thought on them, then you can examine them in your personal study and see if this is credible to you. Coming into the ark, I think, would represent 33 A.D., when finally there was redemption available. In the day of Pentecost, Jesus applied the blood of atonement for the church. 717, 5 months later, 150 days, it tells us explicitly, they came aground. They looked out of the ark and everything looked about the same, but they had come to some stopping point. Could that possibly represent the second advent of Christ? You come to that prophetic stopping point, the end of the 1335 days. You look out, everything looks about the same, but you've come to a definite stopping point in prophecy. I think so. But then you go a little farther to the 10th month, the first day, and you see the top of the mountains appear. Now, mountains in Scripture are a picture of the kingdoms of this world. So Micah says that when the kingdom is finally established, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established in the top of the mountains. Now, that's where we have the same expression, the top of the mountains. But what do we see on the world scene, on the kingdoms of the world today? What do we see as an evidence that the abatement of the flood is at hand? We see the establishment of one kingdom among the kingdoms of this world that we know by faith is going to grow into and be developed as the kingdom of God. And that's in 1948 when the kingdom of Israel was reestablished in the top of the mountains. I will suggest that as a kingdom on the earth, that's the first tangible sign you see that the flood is abating and the benefits are at hand. Well, you go on a little further. It's not till the first month, the first day of the 601st year, that finally they look out and they see dry ground and they remove the covering of the ark. Now, I will suggest this represents the final establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. You remember Isaiah 25, verse 7? He shall remove the covering and the veil cast over all people, and then they will say, oh, this is our God, we have waited for him, we'll rejoice in his salvation. I think that's the point. But surprisingly, when they moved the covering of the ark and they saw the dry ground, they didn't get out of the ark. Now, this is naturally, in a natural way, this surprises me. Why didn't they just open the door and walk out? But you know, spiritually, it makes a point that the world of mankind in the kingdom has to still remain in Christ until they are perfected at the end of the millennium. But finally, they can leave. And month 2, 20, day 27. Now, what are these numbers all about? Well, I have an opinion on every number on the board and some I didn't even put there. But I'll only give you an opinion on these two numbers that we have put. And I will suggest, you may remember that Brother David Stein has given lessons and written articles, and the number 15 is a picture of deliverance. That's because it comes from the 7 and the 8, and I won't go into all the details. But I think he's right. I think 15 is a picture of deliverance. And this is what happens to us in the gospel age. You know, when you're working with numbers, just forget the power of 10 and just go to the basic number. And I think that shows the 15 does picture the gospel age of redemption as number 1. Now, why is 15 significant? As we mentioned, because it's 7 plus 8, and the 7 represent the 7 stages of the church, and the 8 represent the testimony of the ancient worthies, the cloud of witnesses for the world that will be their instructors in the kingdom. But the point of 15 is that it's the combination of 7 and 8. What do you have here in the next age of redemption? You don't have 7 and 8. 7 times 8. It's just another form of saying the same thing. And I think those two ages of redemption are expressed by these two numbers. Who is it that primarily is responsible in the gospel age for supporting, declaring, and emphasizing the ransom and the redemption of Christ more than others that have been used by God? Now, I'm taking this away from apostolic times. Of course, they would have to center there and upon the apostolic writings. But you know, the Christian world drifted into infidelity on this matter for centuries. At least many of them did. And it became the practice to, as time went by, to actually purchase for money forgiveness of sins. And that was by indulgences. And you know that Luther, when he saw that, he was incensed. And so he thought, surely the Pope doesn't know this is happening. When he came to realize he did know, then of course we had the Great Reformation. And the Great Reformation started on October 31st, 1517, when he posted his 95 Theses on Wittenberg Door. Now Luther appreciated the ransom like few others of his era ever did. And he broke open the Scriptures by rescuing this truth of Scripture from oblivion. And not only created great benefit for the church, but by the progress of events, emancipated the Western world. It was interesting to me that some years ago, when Time magazine declared not only the man of the year, or the man of the century, but at the turn of the millennium, the man of the millennium, the one who had most impact on the millennium past, I was very pleased to see they chose Martin Luther as the single man of the millennium that had the most impact. I was gratified. But in our day, we realize God has provided another messenger who has also sealed the testimony of what the ransom really means in its fullness, even more fully than Luther could thoroughly appreciate. And I think that was Pastor Russell. You know, the hallmark of the harvest has been the ransom that Jesus gave. Doctrine's more or less important. Six items that you should believe to be in the Christian faith, among them centrally the ransom. And if you believe in these foundation doctrines, then you are extended the right hand of fellowship. On our programs that we issue so often, all believers in the ransom warmly welcome. When did Brother Russell die? And this testimony of the ransom find completion? Well, you know when he died. It was October 31st, 1916. I'm intrigued by that connection of dates, that Luther started the work on October 31st. Brother Russell ended his share of the work on October 31st. Now, I enjoy looking at such possibilities, so I'll suggest one more for you. Do you know when Luther died? Luther died on the morning of February 18th. In 815, I believe it was the year I can compute, but I don't have it in my head right now. But the last day of active ministry was February 16th. And the next day he was too sick to get out of bed and died at the approach of the next, as the next day turned. February 16th was the last day of his active ministry. February 16th was also the first day of Brother Russell's life. He was born on that day. Well, I enjoy those things. If you think there's credibility there, we'll follow it. But I won't press it further. We're going to examine just briefly the memorial emblems that do represent the sacrifice of our Lord for us. You know what they are? They're the bread and they're the cup. It's the fruit of the vine, wine perhaps at the first service, but specified as fruit of the vine. And it's interesting that Jesus used these emblems. I don't think he made them up. Now, they weren't the emblems that were used way back in the Passover type. Because in the Passover type, what represented the body of Jesus was the lamb itself that they ate. But he didn't use that type at the memorial service. What represented his blood was the lamb of the blood put on the doorpost and lintels. Well, there's no blood on the table, so he used something else. But he didn't invent these symbols. You find them way back in the book of Genesis at the time of Melchizedek. When in Genesis, the 14th chapter, I believe it's verse 18. I don't see my note right now, but I believe that's it. Genesis 14, verse 18. Abraham met Melchizedek. And Melchizedek brought forth for Abraham two things to nourish him and his troops. He brought forth bread and wine. Now, Melchizedek, of course, is a picture of our exalted Lord. Paul, in the book of Hebrews, makes it very clear that we have a high priest passed into the heavens who has an endless life like Melchizedek. And what does he provide for us? He provides the bread and the wine to the heirs, the seed of Abraham. So while Melchizedek gave Abraham and his supporters bread and wine, he gives the seed of Abraham and the supporters of Jesus the bread and the wine as the redemption for our sins that he has supplied at great cost. And we'd like to look at those symbols of the first Exodus Passover just very briefly and notice some distinctions from them as to what we have in our memorial service. There was bread at the first Passover in Egypt. There was unleavened bread there. But what did it represent? I would suggest that it did not represent Jesus. The lamb represented Jesus. What did the bread represent? Well, let's hold that thought in abeyance just a moment and ask, what did the herbs represent? The bitter herbs represent the trials and experiences of life that we eat, that we pass through, that whet our appetite for the lamb and want us to be more in tune with the lamb. What does the shoes on your feet and the staff in hand represent? It represents that we're pilgrims in a world that's not ours and we're on a journey. So all the accoutrements to the feast represent things pertaining to us as we feast upon the Passover lamb. What does the unleavened bread represent in the Passover in Egypt? I think it represents that we wish to be purged of sin in ourselves by the redemption in Christ and by our looking to be relieved of those by experience and by the leading of our high priest, so that, for instance, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, you should purge out the leaven so that you can be a new lump. And I think the unleavened bread at the original Passover really is about us and our desire to be unleavened. Of course, our Lord was sinless, perfectly, but he was represented in the lamb. But when you come to the memorial night, now the bread is a little different. Now the bread and the juice represents our Lord's body and his blood shed for us. Isaiah 53, like no other, expresses the depths of the anguish and difficulty that our Lord experienced. Maybe I should couple that with Psalm 22. And we have, at great cost, the value of redemption given to us that is so common to us, we sometimes could perhaps take it for granted, but it was purchased with great cost. Let us therefore keep the feast soberly, thankfully, appreciatively, and willing to endure whatever Jesus permits for us to endure to show our devotion and our loyalty to the cause for which he suffered and died as well.